Well, in the 1500s, the great reformer, John Calvin, a pastor, theologian, teacher, he was exiled from the city of Geneva where he'd been serving for a long time and had been, God had been doing great work, and he'd been in the middle of preaching through Ephesians when they kicked him out of the city. And he went to, I think it was Strasbourg, I'm trying to remember, but he was away for a while, and then he was invited back. They said, hey, we want you back. And he stepped into the pulpit the first Sunday morning after he'd been gone for 8 years and picked up right where he left off in the book of Ephesians. Well, I am not John Calvin, and I haven't been gone for 8 years, but I've been gone for 3 weeks, and so I'm going to follow his example and pick back up in the book of Galatians. So turn with me, if you would, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're in the middle of chapter 4, and we're actually at a turning point in the letter where Paul begins to get more imperative sounding. And actually, we have the first imperative in the whole letter, the first command, do something. I'm expecting you to do something, comes up in verse 12. So we're looking at verses 12 to 20 today. And just as a quick reminder, what Paul's doing here in the letter, remember, the letters of Paul are always, scholars use the phrase occasional. So there was a specific occasion that arose, and so he wrote this letter. And so he's got one goal in mind throughout most of the letter, and it's to clarify the gospel. Back in chapter 1, right at the beginning, he said in verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you and turning to a different gospel. So right at the beginning, we see Paul launching into you guys are in danger of leaving the true gospel. And so then through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he was defending his apostleship. He is defending the fact that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus, and in that moment, the gospel was clear to him. And so when he had then come to Galatia and preached to them, he'd preached the true gospel from God, delivered through his son Jesus Christ. So he was saying, you heard the true gospel at the beginning, why would you abandon it? And then throughout the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he began to unpack that gospel. And especially in chapter 2, in verse 16, where he said, we know that a person is not justified, not declared righteous before God. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that the true gospel is faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. So throughout chapter 3, he went to the Old Testament, he defended that and explained it some more, all to get to this point that we left off with a few weeks ago, where he was saying, you, if you've trusted in Jesus, you are the true heirs of Abraham. Not just those who share the DNA of Abraham, but those who share the faith of Abraham, those are the true descendants of Abraham, meaning those are the ones who receive the blessing of eternal life and hope forever with God. And they're sons adopted into the family of God through Christ. So that's what he's been doing. And so we pick up then in verse 12 of chapter 4. Look there as I read. Paul says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now, and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is God's word. So Paul turns a corner after he's defended and explained his gospel, and he begins to exhort the Galatians. And here in this paragraph, he's exhorting them to remember and to live as if they've been set free. And this concept that he's after is really the basic, one of the basics of the Christian life. That all who trusted in Jesus have been set free from bondage to sin and slavery in order to live in the freedom of the gospel and live like Jesus. They've been set free to do that. And so Paul has in mind this idea of living like Jesus, of godliness, of holiness, of a righteous life lived by faith in Christ. That's the aim of the Christian life. This is one of the basics. This is Christianity 101. And yet, these Galatian Christians have forgotten that. And they're neglecting that. And in fact, by getting into what they've done is that, remember, they're getting all into the Jewish ceremonial laws and various other laws of the Old Testament that Paul has made clear those things were fulfilled in Christ, but they're getting back into them, and it seems that what they're doing is they're trying to find a shortcut to the mature Christian life, to living in this godliness, living like Jesus that they're supposed to be living. They're setting up these Jewish laws and sort of putting them on a piece of paper, putting little boxes next to them so they can check them off. Well, if I follow the Jewish festivals, then I'm going to grow. Or then I'll be a mature Christian. If I follow the Jewish food laws, then I'll be a mature Christian. It just makes sense. They're looking for a shortcut, an easy way to grow in godliness. And you know, I think we're tempted by the same kind of thing as Christians. I mean, nobody ever thinks, you know, I have this goal in mind and I want it to be as hard as possible to get that goal. You know, nobody lives like the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. None of us think, man, I really would like to make big curvy lines and make it hard to get to that point. Shortcuts are always tempting. But in getting drawn to shortcuts or easy ways to grow as a Christian, we forget that growing in holiness takes effort. It's grace-fueled, it's Spirit-empowered, but it takes effort. And we're tempted to avoid that effort. I mean, one reason is just the simple fact that we're often lazy. One scholar, D.A. Carson, he says, we do not drift toward holiness. Or another reason that we are tempted to take these shortcuts and tempted to not do what it takes to grow in holiness is that, as another author puts it, the world provides no cheerleaders on the pathway to godliness. If you've ever been talking to one of your non-Christian friends about some part of your life that, you know, that God has built in you as a way of holiness, and you've gotten strange looks from your non-Christian friends, you know, they're not cheering you on. They're not saying, hey, keep pursuing God. Keep living a holy life. So our own laziness, our flesh pulls us away. The world pulls us away. And of course, Satan hates holiness. Satan hates righteousness. Satan hates godliness. So he doesn't want you to grow. He wants you to look for a shortcut, easy way out. Well, so because shortcuts are so tempting, and because that's what the Galatians were being drawn to, my goal this morning, and if you've got the handout, you can see there's some space there to write. My goal is to call us back to this basic truth of the Christian life, that we're called to live like Jesus because of the freedom we have in the gospel. We're called to live like Jesus because of the freedom we have in the gospel. And that there are no shortcuts to doing that. So three truths that we need to remember in order to live that way. The first one, remember that the Christian life is a life of freedom. Remember, there's a blank there to fill that in. The Christian life is a life of freedom. So we read from verses 12 to 20 there. Look again at the first part of verse 12 where we see Paul, this is the whole point that he's making in this paragraph. And again, it's the first imperative that he's made in the letter, the first call to action. And he says in verse 12, brothers, or as your footnote probably says, brothers and sisters, it means brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul entreats them. That's not a word we use often, nor is the older word that the King James Version uses. Paul says, I beseech you. Have you besought anyone lately? I don't know. Maybe you probably did, but you just didn't call it beseeching them. I had to think of the right tense for that. It's not a word that we use, but Paul says, I beseech you. It means to beg urgently or request earnestly and to implore. And as he beseeches them and implores them, he calls them brothers. You know, that crucial term of kinship. You know, and just as an application, as Christians, we should call each other brother and sister. It might feel awkward sometimes to say, hey, sister, how are you? But even in that awkwardness, that unusualness of this, we're reminding ourselves, this brother, this person is my family in Christ. So Paul beseeches them as brothers and sisters. Well, what does he beseech them to do? Look what he says. He says, become as I am. So he's saying, I am a certain way. I have a certain identity or status. Become like that. Do that. Well, what is that? What is that status that he's talking about? Well, I think the context makes it crystal clear. He's talking about the fact that he is a son of God, adopted through Christ, free from the law of Moses. I know it was a few weeks ago, but that was what the last sermon was all about. Look back in chapter 4, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then he describes the slavery that they were living in if they stuck to the Jewish law and tried to use the Jewish law as a way to earn God's favor and forgiveness, which is legalism. That he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Or verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? Paul says the life that he had come to know was a life of freedom from bondage to the law of Moses as a way to earn God's favor. You cannot use the law to earn God's favor and forgiveness because no one will ever keep it perfectly. In fact, Paul made that point back in chapter 3, and verse 10, he said, all who rely on works of the law, meaning who rely on works of the law to earn God's favor, are under a curse. Because nobody can do it perfectly. Paul's saying he had come to know a life of freedom. He had come to know that the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 are true. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Paul had come to know a life of freedom from the law of Moses as a way to earn God's favor, and he says, become like me. He says, that's how I lived among you. That was the rest of that. He said, for I also have become as you are, there in verse 12. He's like, when I came and preached the gospel to you, I lived in that freedom. I showed you what it's like. But now by going back to the law, tempted to think that circumcision is required to be a good Christian, and that following the days and months and festivals, you gotta do those if you're gonna be a good Christian, Well, Paul's saying, that's slavery. Don't be like that. Become like I am. In other words, just by way of application, Paul is talking about his status, his identity. He is a son of God, set free from bondage to the law through Christ. So he's saying, share with me that status. I think a couple of ways that bad ways that we often identify ourselves in relation to the works of the law. They're both bad. One's positive, one's negative. Sometimes we identify ourselves by the good things that we do. So we think, you know, I'm a patient person. Or I'm not as blank as that person. I mean, that fosters pride. And we end up even putting those expectations onto other people. Maybe sometimes things that aren't even talked about in the Bible at all. And we make those standards that people have to keep because we've so identified ourselves with how righteous we are. Not to mention how devastating it is if we blow it. You know, if you're like, I'm a patient person, and then you blow up at a friend, a coworker, a child. You're like, well, I'm not very patient. Well, there goes your identity. But then, of course, there's a danger the other way. If we identify ourselves too easily by our sin, if you're someone who gets in the habit of beating yourself up about something, I'm impatient, I'm quick with my tongue, and all you can ever think is, I'm always that way, and I never am going to get better. And then that becomes your status. That becomes your identity. Not the freedom that you have in Christ, but that sin becomes your identity. And that really becomes a problem with people who struggle with same-sex attraction. No one should ever use the phrase, I'm a gay Christian. Because that'd be just like saying, I'm a lying Christian. Or I'm an envious Christian. Or I'm a prideful Christian. It is dangerous for your soul to identify yourself by your sin. Instead, let this be your identity. I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been adopted as a son, as a daughter, through Christ. Set free to live in like Christ. Living like Jesus because of the freedom we have in the gospel. Well, a second truth that we see from this passage is that the Christian life is a life lived in the power of the Spirit. The Christian life is a life lived in the power of the Spirit. So Paul has just told them there in the first part of verse 12, and again, that's the guiding principle of the whole paragraph. Become like I am, free from the confines of the law of Moses. And then, he said, you know, that's how I lived when I was with you. But then he talks about that's how I was with you. Then he talks about how they were with him. These Galatian Christians that he'd met years before. He says, look at the last line of verse 12. You did me no wrong. And then he goes on to describe that, two ways in which they did him no wrong. First, they did not scorn or despise him because he was ill. So look at verse 13. He says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. So that's how they responded to him when he'd first come in. They'd never heard the good news, they'd never heard the gospel, and Paul comes in their midst, and when he comes into, you know, when they first meet him, he's sick as a dog. We don't know what Paul is talking about. There's lots of speculation, and this is one of the things where sometimes I get frustrated with biblical commentaries, because there'll be like three pages talking about, well, some people think it's malaria, and some people think it was an eye disease, and some people think it was epilepsy, and there are all these theories. We don't know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change the fact that he was so sick that he needed help. And also, Paul says it was, and this just shows you Paul's perspective on everything in his life, it was God's good providence that he got sick, because that meant he preached the gospel to them. Look at what he says. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. And it was hard on the Galatians. They didn't know him before this. But look what it says, verse 14. My condition was a trial to you. Another translation says it was a great temptation to you. But they didn't scorn him. They didn't reject him. The second word that's translated despise in the ESV, it literally means to spit out, which was an ancient custom of warding off demons or evil spirits, to spit at someone. You didn't spit at me. And of course, that's significant. Not just on an interpersonal level, like, hey, Paul, you seem like a good guy and we like you. We want to be your friend. I think that element is there, but what's more significant, remember who Paul is. He's an apostle. He's coming as an emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ with the authority to preach the one true gospel. So their reception of him, or their not rejecting him, showed that God was at work in their midst. That they could see past Paul's sickness to hear what his message was. And that's the second thing. The first thing is that they didn't reject him. The second thing is that they received him as a true messenger of God. Look how Paul says at the end of verse 14. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And angels are messengers of the Lord, right? Like in Luke chapter 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they, the shepherds, were filled with great fear. That was when an actual angel came, but these Galatian Christians received Paul in the same way. They wanted to hear what he had to say. The same thing at the end of verse 15. He says, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. What a gruesome picture. I mean, I think Paul's just trying to say, that's how well you received me. Not only an angel, but also you received me, look, end of verse 14, as Christ Jesus. As if Jesus himself was there preaching to them. That's how they had received him. In doing this, they were much like the stories that we read in the book of Acts. Like in Acts 13, the people of Antioch Pisidia, it says that they begged Paul to preach to them again after the first time they heard him. Or the people in Iconium in Acts 14, where it says, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They received what he had to say as it was actually the word of God. Or in Acts 17, the Jews and Greeks in Thessalonica, they believed and were persuaded by Paul's message. Or you could read about the folks in Berea, the folks in Corinth, the folks in Ephesus. They received Paul as an apostle. Just like he says, these people in Galatia received him. What we need to see here is that this work of receiving Paul, it was the grace of God in their midst. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I think that explains what Paul said back at the beginning of chapter 3 when he first reminds them in this letter of what had happened when he preached. Look at 3 verses 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Here it is. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That was what had happened when they first met Paul. The Spirit began to work in them. That was why they received his words. And that hasn't changed. That's true for all of us. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never hear, we will never see, we will never understand God's truth. So I just want to say to the children and teenagers here this morning, in the Lord's kindness, you've been brought up in a home where you've heard the truth. So children, you've heard the gospel. You need to pray that the Spirit would open your eyes to see. Apart from the work of the Spirit, it will never happen. And we, children, we actually sang earlier. Remember the song, Come Ye Sinners? There was a part that says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. That means don't think you'll ever be good enough to come to Jesus. And it says, you need this, it says, this is the Spirit's rising beam. The Spirit shines the light on you. And the need you have, it says, this He gives you. He gives you the Spirit. So children, teenagers, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see. Parents, be sure that's a regular part of your prayers. Grandparents, pray for the Spirit to work in your children and grandchildren's life. And then for us as Christians, brothers and sisters, we got to beware. Beware of being overconfident in your own abilities. See, that's one of the things that made the shortcut of the law such a temptation. Because as the false teachers were saying, if all I have to do is, you know, be circumcised and follow the Jewish food laws and follow the Jewish festivals and those days, if I can just check those boxes off, then I'll be mature, I'll be more godly. I can do that. Legalism. It's a shortcut. I don't know if you've noticed this, and this is just an anecdotal observation, but every Mormon that I've ever met, Mormons don't believe the gospel, and if they continue in their unrepentance and believing a false gospel, sadly they'll spend eternity in hell. But Mormons, Mormonism is very legalistic. The rules are very clear. Every Mormon I've ever met has been like one of the most well put together people I've ever met. In other words, they're just achievers. I think legalism is tempting to people who are by nature really good at getting stuff done. And that's always tempting to us as Christians, to find the easy way out, to find the simple thing. And then we end up getting overconfident in our own abilities and forgetting that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to happen in our life. I think one way to combat that overconfidence is to work hard. Overconfidence in ourselves is to work really hard at identifying evidences of grace in other people's lives. You know, if just say this week, if you were to make it your goal with your Christian and non-Christian friends, co-workers, whoever, if you made it your goal to look for ways that you see attributes or behaviors or attitudes that remind you of Christ, and you were just to go out of your way to say to someone, and maybe even after the service this morning, you see someone doing something, and you pull them aside, hey, I just noticed how patient you were with your child when you were correcting them. That's awesome. Or, hey, to a coworker, and I just really want to commend you for how you didn't respond in anger when the other person said that to you just now. I think the more you do that and the more you're aware that anything in your own life is by the Spirit, is by grace, I think that will cause you to downplay overconfidence and to play up confidence in the work of the Spirit. Well, one more thing to notice under the second point is that the Galatians initially did receive Paul and his message as if he were an apostle and as if it was really God's message, because it was. That was their initial reception. But now he's saying something's gone wrong. Now there's a problem. Now they're treating him like an enemy. Look at verse 16 of Galatians 4. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? By buying into this shortcut to godliness, they're rejecting the true gospel, and it's like they're becoming Paul's enemy. And not only that, back in verse 15, he said, what then has become of your blessedness? And that word blessedness is talking about the redemption that they received in Christ. He says, you when you first received me, you were so zealous for the truth of my message that you were, one, you were willing to take care of me. You were willing to gouge out your own eyes. That's how willing you were to help me. But also you were blessed by the Spirit's work and you began to live in the freedom of the gospel, to live like Jesus in the freedom of the gospel. But now they're treating him like an enemy. Which, again, I remember when I was studying this passage this week, I kept thinking all along it was like an interpersonal problem. And it was, you know, Paul was hurt, Paul was offended, but Paul is an apostle. And to treat the apostle Paul as your enemy is to treat God as your enemy. Because the apostle, Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus says, whoever receives you, to the disciples, he said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So if you become an enemy of Paul, you're rejecting Jesus, and you're rejecting God the Father who sent him. And just quickly, I think the way that we, in 2017, we don't see Paul face to face, how are we going to become his enemy? Well, it's his teaching. We have to know his teaching. We have to study the Bible. Remember, not just the letters of the apostles. Those aren't the only things that come from the apostles. The apostles also were the authoritative makers of the canon of Scripture. That through the apostles, we understand that the 66 books of Genesis through Revelation, those are from God for us. Every word. Every single word. That's why Bible knowledge, Bible study is so important. Yes, we want to focus on growing and on applying the Scriptures to our life, but we need to know the Scriptures so that we don't end up becoming the enemy of the Scriptures, the enemy of Paul, the enemy of the apostles' teaching. So look, just look for any way to get the Bible in you. I said this before, but audio Bibles are great. Memorizing Scripture is top of the list for getting the Bible in you. Meeting together one-to-one over coffee, you know, for 4 or 5 weeks in a row and then taking a break or something like that. But reading the Bible together and praying. And if you want to do that this morning and you're not currently do that, just grab somebody. Say, hey, let's try that. Like I said, the elders are working on shepherding groups. That's a great way to sit under the apostles' teaching. Not that pastors and elders are apostles. We're not. But in as much as we teach the apostles' teaching, then we're all sitting under it together. Well, we should come to our final truth that we need to see. And this is really where it's all building up to, I think, in terms of what Paul's goal is. Third truth, the Christian life is aimed at conformity to Christ. The Christian life is aimed at conformity to Christ. That's the goal. The great Puritan and preacher, pastor, teacher, discipler John Owen lived in the 1600s. He said, if you want to summarize what growth in the Christian life is, it's increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Increasing, that's an important word because it's always getting more and more, increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Let me just say quickly, verses 17 to 20 are kind of strange. Paul kind of pivots, and he starts talking about something really strange. Look at verse 17. He says, "They make much of you." Well, who's they? Well, he's thinking back to that time that he was first with them, and now he's getting frustrated because these false teachers have come in. And so he doesn't even name them here, but that's who he's thinking of. They make much of you. Or maybe if you have the NIV, it says something like, those people are zealous to win you over. That's what they're trying to do. They're making much of the Galatians. They're zealous over them. But Paul says, look at it, for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They want to be seen as great teachers. Paul, as an apostle with the Spirit of God, he zips right into their motives. Their motives are to win a following. And especially, he says, they want to shut you out. They want to separate you from me, Paul the apostle. Just think what a prize that is. Ah, I won converts away from Paul. But Paul's motives are pure motives. Look at verse 18. He says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. That seems to be some kind of proverb, you know, a phrase that everybody knew at the time. The NIV says, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. In other words, Paul's saying being zealous for them wasn't bad. It was what the false teachers were zealous for. They were zealous to separate them from Paul and make a big deal of themselves. But Paul's saying, I'm zealous too, but I'm zealous for the right thing. That you understand and know the freedom that you have to live like Jesus because of the gospel and because of what Jesus did. You have that freedom. I'm zealous for that. And in fact, he's so zealous, he doesn't even care who teaches it to them. That's the last phrase of verse 18, he says, not only when I am present with you, whether it's me teaching it to you or somebody else teaching you the true gospel, I don't care. Just as long as they're zealous for you for a good purpose. So we come finally to that aim that Paul's been getting at. Verse 19, the last phrase, he says, until Christ is formed in you. That's his purpose. That's what he wants to see happen. He wants Christ to be formed in them. Now, we got to point out, Paul uses some very strange language in verse 19. And actually, it's strange even in English, but it's even stranger in the original language. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Now, I know that every woman who has delivered a child is like, Paul, you do not know what the anguish of childbirth is. Right? And that's fair. But Paul's at least trying to capture how much he wants them to know the truth. How much he wants to see Christ formed in them. And that phrase is especially strange because that's the same word that people would have used to talk about how a baby is formed in the womb. That's how he wants Christ to be formed in them. Kind of strange. And I think as they read it, they would have been like, whoa! But that was his point. Get their attention. They need Christ all over again. That's how far they've strayed from the true gospel. Friends, that's the aim of the Christian life. Increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Being more like Jesus. There's no shortcut to it. Again, you can't make a list of laws and say, as long as I check off those boxes, then I'm a good Christian. I think it's captured well. What Paul means is captured well in verse 20 of chapter 2. So if you would turn a page back if you need to look at chapter 2, verse 20 to see what Paul is talking about here. This is his identity, this is who he is, and this is how he lives his life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, and here it is, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as we conclude, I just come back to this idea that we're called to live like Jesus. And I know I didn't unpack that a whole lot, the specifics of living like Jesus. Well, remember, that's especially chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kind. So we'll get into the specifics, Lord willing, as the weeks go on. But here's the foundational principle. To live like Jesus because of the freedom we have in the gospel. That's what Paul says, become as I am. Or the song we sang earlier, the new one, for the cause of Christ the King, we live our lives an offering. And so, the way we're concluding, first Sunday of every month, we share the Lord's Supper together. And this is a great symbol of this truth, of many things, but at least of this truth, that when we share the Lord's Supper, we're not coming as separated individuals. We're coming together in unity as a gathering, of a collection of people who together are seeking to live like Jesus because of the freedom we have in the gospel. So, I'm going to go ahead and transition us into this time of taking the Lord's Supper together. And just before we do, as a reminder, this table is for Christians. This table right here, where the elements will be passed around. This table is for Christians. It's those who've been forgiven of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And have followed in obedience to Christ's command and been baptized. Baptism is our initiation into the life of Christ, and the Lord's Supper is a recommitment to living together like Christ. So this table is for Christians. We read in the Gospels where Jesus gave this tradition to the church as a symbol of his sacrifice for us. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think we can only come to this table if we've got our life all together. That's not how it works, though. You don't come to this table if you're perfect. You cannot come perfect. Jesus is your perfection. You're invited to come broken, but come hopeful and believing and repenting. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you've not followed Christ's command to be baptized, then the bread and the cup are not something that you should receive. We don't want you to receive these symbols. We want you to receive Christ into your life and your heart by faith. So don't take these symbols if you're not a Christian. Take Christ. Believe in Him today, that He suffered and bled and died on the cross in your place for your sins, which we all are sinners. So if you're not a Christian, just quietly let the elements pass by, but don't let Christ pass you by. So this time, those who are serving are going to come forward and pass the elements, and I'm going to pray. And then we'll first take the bread together. Lord Jesus, we remember that